Seated and open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, reading through verse 37 as our scripture this morning. We have been with the Lord Jesus on the Mount with Peter, James, and John as he revealed his glory. We've come down the mount into the valley, back into the world of sin and the weakness of men, been reminded of the wonder of the Savior and his patience and compassion and in his power. And so we pick up the reading of God's word in Mark 9, verse 30. This is the ever-living and abiding, enduring word of God. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and hearts and minds to understand what you have for us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we might be drawn closer to you for having been in this place, that we might leave this place loving you more, compelled to serve you, all that we have and all that we are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A poem. Oh, to be a child again, to sing and laugh and cry again, to splash and jump in a puddle again, to climb a tree so high again, to fly through the air on a swing again, to watch the waves come in again, to watch the waves go out again, to fly a kite so high again, to dance to a favorite song again, to snuggle into mom's arms again, to ride a bike with dad again. Oh, to be a child again, for just an hour, a child again. If you've ever wanted to be a child again, ever wanted to go back to your childhood, perhaps for some the thought of that brings back painful memories. But no doubt there are also those memories of a simpler time, maybe a less complicated time, when you knew you needed your parents, you were dependent upon them, and they cared for you, provided for you, fed you, clothed you, cleaned up your messes, bandaged your knees, led you, taught you, and carried you. You were small, and they were big. You were weak, they were strong. You were little, they were great, they were big. Well, this passage is about Jesus helping his disciples to grow up, in their faith, and in one sense, to grow up to be a child again. They needed to grow up in their understanding of the heart of the gospel. This is what these opening verses remind us of, verse 30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. We've noted that we are in that portion of the Gospel of Mark where there seems to be a shift in focus away from the general ministry of Jesus to the great crowds and towards a more concentrated focus on teaching the disciples. Away from kind of a general proclamation of the power and miracles of Jesus to the crowds, to the proclamation of his approaching suffering, death, and resurrection for his disciples to know. It began, you remember, in chapter 8, verse 31, where we read this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed after 3 days, rise again." That's where it began. And you remember the first response of the disciples, especially Peter. Jesus was rebuked when he began to teach them specifically about his suffering. And Peter himself actually becomes at that point a mouthpiece of the plans and desires of the evil one. And Jesus has to rebuke him. That was the first response. Then there's been a call to Christian discipleship. You remember chapter 8, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." There's some more instruction. You follow me, you need to die to self. You follow the Master. Then Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up the mount. They see Elijah, they see Moses, and they see something of the glory of Jesus revealed, so that even though he's going to suffer, be killed, and rise again, he is the glorious one, and he's gonna be doing this all willingly. He is the glorious one. It's not that he's being dragged along. He has come for this purpose. Moses and Elijah testify. He's the one the whole Old Testament has been waiting for. And then they come down in the valley. And Jesus calls them to greater faith, greater dependence on him in this world of sin, recognizing the weakness of men and the wonder of Jesus and his patience and compassion and power to save, to heal, and to give life to those who are dead. And as Jesus and his disciples now continue south with Jerusalem as the ultimate destination, passing through Galilee, just to give you a sense and idea, what we're talking about here in Mark 9 is Jesus and his disciples going along the west bank of the Jordan at this point, as in the news from time to time. This is where they are as they're heading south. And Jesus continues this private, intimate instruction of the disciples, preparing them for what is to come. As he tells them again in verse 31, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And similar to the lesson in chapter 8, what will come in chapter 10, Jesus again refers to himself here in his suffering as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is referred to in Daniel 7 as the one to whom the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is presented with a dominion and glory and a kingdom forever. That's the Old Testament picture of the Son of Man. And Jesus says here, this Son of Man, whom you know, disciples, is the one who's going to receive all glory and a kingdom forever. That Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and he will suffer, and he will die. So again, he tells them of his death and his resurrection. But again, notice this. Here's the difference. Back in chapter 8, Jesus spoke of the necessity of his death. He told them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. So they had to work that through. But here, Jesus speaks of the certainty of his betrayal. He says he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It actually could be translated, he is delivered into the hands of men, as if it were already happening. This in Greek is called the prophetic present. When something is so certain in the future, because God has made it certain, it's spoken of as if it's already happened. And Jesus says he is delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be handed over, yes, in God's plan, but also what he's saying here is, I'm going to be betrayed. And into whose hands? Well, the disciples, if they were listening, would remember back in chapter 8 that he talked about he would be rejected by the elders and the chiefs, or the chief priests and the scribes. In our language, we'd say Jesus is saying here, I'm going to be sold down the river. Not just I must die, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, delivered into their hands. In other words, someone will willingly, despite what they've seen of Jesus, exchange the glory of God for money, as we find out later. In other words, someone is about to do what Jesus has just warned us about in chapter 8, verse 36, when Jesus said this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In the next chapter, Jesus says, that's going to happen. And we will know it is Judas. But after 3 days, he will rise. He keeps on his instruction. 3 days, part of Good Friday, all Saturday, part of Resurrection Sunday. 3 days. But he will rise. He will rise. And we know, yes, the Father will raise up Jesus. But the Bible also speaks about Jesus also rising by his own power. Because death could not hold him. He'd say in John 10, "I lay down my life in order that I may take it up again." So here's this ongoing intimate instruction with the disciples. I'm going to be betrayed, killed, rise. In Matthew's account, he says after this, the disciples were greatly distressed. Here in verse 32, it says, but they did not understand. They didn't understand the saying. And were afraid to ask him. Not only must Jesus die, but who is going to hand him over to death? And they might be thinking, how is he going to be delivered? Who's going to deliver him over to anybody? The Son of Man. This time, though, instead of like Peter saying, "This shall never be," they don't ask about it, and they don't understand. Perhaps we can relate a little bit. Perhaps it's as if a family member, you know, you're having lunch maybe on a Sunday afternoon, and a family member, you know, just in the course of the conversation says, "I won't be with you much longer." And then you're sitting there as family thinking, what does that mean? They didn't understand. They didn't know what Jesus meant. How could this be? The Son of Man, remember? Glorious. Being handed over. Or think about, for instance, let's say after the book of after everything in the book of Revelation comes to be and is fulfilled, believers at that point will maybe say to you and say, "Hey, we see how God has fulfilled everything in the book of Revelation. Why did you have such a struggle with that book?" You know what I mean? So post, when everything is completed, we will all know exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. But right now, understand, even when after the fact things look so clear. But what's happening here is this is the heart of the gospel. The disciples are wrestling with. Why must it be that he will die? Because the wages of sin is death, and he's going to die for sinners like you, disciples. How can it be that he will be delivered over to death? Well, because the thoughts of men's hearts are wicked all the time, and a crowd will eventually be incited, and they will shout, "Crucify him and set free the murderer Barabbas." Instead, and yet, we know, because he's just been on the mount, we know the glorious one, the servant king, continues the path to the cross. Why? Well, this is the Father's plan. He has ordained it. And we also know it is the only way his suffering and death and resurrection by which we ourselves might be saved. And so the Apostle Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you, if you're a believer today, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's why, said J.C. Ryle, "the immense importance of our Lord's death and resurrection comes out strongly in this fresh announcement which he makes. It is not for nothing that he reminds us again that he must die. He would have us know that his death was the great end for which he came into the world. He would remind us that by that death the great problem was to be solved, how God could be just and yet justify sinners. He did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and work miracles. He came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross. Let us never forget this. The incarnation and example and words of Christ are all of deep importance, but the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his earthly ministry, is his death on Calvary. He is teaching his disciples about the heart of the gospel. And then again and again, like us, the disciples needed to be taught the heart of the gospel. Suffer, be killed, and rise again. It must happen. It is certain to happen, so that we would understand to repent and believe. So they needed to grow in their understanding of the gospel. They needed to grow up in understanding the heart of the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, why you come to church. It's about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And they also needed to grow up, or we could say maybe grow out of their misunderstanding of the heart of a disciple. So they had to grow up in their understanding of the heart of the gospel, and they had to grow out of their misunderstanding of the heart of a disciple. Notice what the Bible says. And they came, verse 33, to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent. For on the way, they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. Notice they don't hear tell him what they were talking about. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." I don't know if you've ever been, have you ever been embarrassed to answer a question? Not that you don't know the answer, but the thought of explaining the truth of the situation, of what you've said, or what you've actually done, grips you with a sense of shame. Have you ever had it where you sought to join maybe a lively circle of conversation? You know, people at church and maybe in the fellowship hall, five or six people in a circle all talking lively about something. You come into that circle and all of a sudden, everybody stops talking. Jesus and the disciples return to Capernaum. They're resting in the house. Jesus asked them what that lively conversation was all about along the road. "Please share with me what you were talking about, Christians, disciples. Let me in on those discussions so I can share in them." Now we got to remember here, in his humanity, Jesus did not know all things. As a man, he was not omniscient. He did not know all things as a man. Sometimes his divine nature communicated knowledge to his human nature, and he would know things that only God would know. But other times, Jesus would learn things in his human nature like we do. How to ride a bike, you know, things like that. But here, they don't really tell him what they were talking about, and so the idea here is that Jesus already knew. Their response is, could be translated, they kept on being quiet. They kept their peace. Can you hear it? Caught red-handed. Uh-oh. Remember as a child, maybe, mom or dad asking you and a sibling after they heard a ruckus, "What happened? What did you say to your sister?" Crickets. Clock ticking, beads of sweat, foaming. Throat getting dry. Maybe a cough or two as the disciples look around at each other. Should we tell them? They don't need to. He already knows. Now remember, most probably Mark has recorded this account from the witness of Peter. And so he adds in verse 34 this, "But they kept silent, for on the way," he would have known this later, "for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." William Hendrickson, Reformed commentator of another day, said this, "It seems strange, doesn't it seem strange, that one of the first recorded results of Christ's second prediction of his suffering and death, of his rapidly approaching agony on the cross, should have been the disciples' debate about rank." You know, who's higher in the pecking order of the church? "How quickly," said Hendrickson, "their sorrow caused by this prediction, Jesus is going to die, had seemingly given way to craving for exaltation." You know, how are we going to come out in this? "Yet such men as these Jesus had chosen," this is what Hendrickson says, this is what we need to think about, "yet such men as these Jesus had chosen to be his disciples." These guys. For such as these, he was going to lay down his life. Thus, says Hendrickson, the sovereign character of God's electing love is made to stand out. He's just saying this. You witness this and say, well, clearly, salvation is by grace alone. That's what we're supposed to conclude, and not by any merit of our own. They were not humble candidates for salvation. Jesus is just bore with them, shared with them the burden, intimately, privately. I'm going to suffer and be killed and betrayed. Which one of us is more important, you think? Greatness, or which was greater? Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just instruct them on what true discipleship was all about? Didn't Jesus just say that their master must suffer, be killed, will be delivered over to death, and they need to follow him? What do they think Jesus came here to do? Get them cushy jobs with the Roman government? Maybe a house full of butlers and maids and room service? Daily coverage on all the major news outlets with all the great things they had to say? And so instead of discussing the cross and the resurrection of Jesus along the way, they were seeking honor for themselves and pursuing their own ambition. Friends, it's no coincidence that because the disciples don't understand the gospel, they don't understand the cross and the resurrection, it's no coincidence that because they don't understand the gospel, the next thing we read about is arguing and fighting among themselves. Because there's no better way to cause dissension in the church but by losing sight of Jesus and why he came, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and what he has done for your and my salvation. There's no better way to create problems in the church than to lose sight of the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And likewise, there is no better way to unify a church, to build the church, or to gather God's people together in love and humility and compassion and service, but by putting Jesus before us and why he came and his suffering and death and resurrection. By forgetting it, church falls apart. By having it always before us, oh, the church is built up. Disciples over whom Jesus had just expressed, remember, anguish at their lack of faith, now fighting over who was top dog. Kind of like a group of minnows asking each other and arguing about which of them was the greatest fish in the sea. All under the watchful eye of a great white shark. Who's greatest? That's kind of what's happening here. Instead, says Jesus, even though they didn't tell him, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. The word servant there, as you guessed it, is the word diakonos, a deacon, deacon of all. It means not to be a master. The word deacon originally meant attendant at table, waiting at table, serving at table. Last of all, deacon of all. Every Christian is a deacon in one sense. We are all to see ourselves as attendants at the tables of others rather than the master sitting at the table. So at a fellowship meal like today, no one sits in that fellowship hall as the master waiting for others to serve them. But every believer here at Faith OPC knows that when they go back to that fellowship hall, they go back to that luncheon as an attendant looking how they can serve others. That's what Jesus is saying. Last of all, servant of all. But here's the thing. The disciples had completely misunderstood Christianity. They had it completely backwards and upside down. They had been with Jesus night and day for years. For years. This is year 3. And they were thinking it was all about which of them was the greatest, rather than how great he is. Are you sure you understand the heart of a disciple? Are you sure you understand? Am I sure I understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Don't be surprised that we might still need to learn a thing or two from the Word of God. Said J.C. Ryle, it's an awful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the most commonest sins which beset human nature. We are all born Pharisees, said Ryle. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have. It is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought they had not got everything that their merits deserved. It's a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart, said Ryle, without being detected, and can even wear the garb of humility. It is a most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance, keeps men back from Christ, checks brotherly love, nips in the bud any kind of spiritual care. Let us watch, he says, against it and be on our guard. Of all garments, none is so graceful, none wear so well, none is so rare, said Ryle, as true humility. The spirit of the master must be the spirit of the disciple. True greatness is not looking down on others from the heights, but because Christ is all, being found low at his feet, ready to serve. But how will we ever learn? So they had to grow up in their understanding of the heart of the gospel. They had to grow out of their misunderstanding of what it means to be the heart of a disciple. And they had to grow up with heart lessons from the life of a child. Verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Right in the middle. And then taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You ever notice in the Bible that children seem to be always ready to hand when Jesus needed them? You read about that several places in the gospel. He was in the house. He was in Capernaum. Could have been an apostle's house where he normally was in Capernaum. Who knows? Could have been maybe a child of one of the apostles. We don't know. But a child was there in the house. Takes this child into the midst of the disciples. And Mark again, alone of the gospel writers, he's so attuned to give attention to the looks, the emotions, the tenderness of Jesus, speaks of Jesus taking him in his arms. Even as Simeon in Luke 2, same word, took the infant Jesus up in his arms. It means to encircle, embrace, with a bent arm. It would be kind of small, I think. I don't know how small, but very small. Could have sat him in the midst of it. Doesn't mean the child was standing. And then the Bible says this, whoever receives one such child, says Jesus, in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is saying, forget about rank and greatness and ladder climbing and desire for power and influence over others. Instead, concentrate your attention on the needs of maybe even just one such child like this. And think on the character of a child in arms, the least self-sufficient. In all their weakness, Elionai. In all their need, Eli. In all their humble dependence, inexperience, apparent insignificance, just a little baby. Receive, welcome, embrace them, says Jesus. Treat with love and care and consideration them, such ones as these. In my name, for the sake of my name, and whoever receives such as one receives Christ. And receiving Christ receives the Father who sent him. Well, how so? Well, how can this be that giving thought to this child and the character of this child is like receiving Christ? Well, in obedience to Christ's command to his followers, in other words, Jesus says, welcome such a one. Be concerned about such a one, not power and glory and rank and greatness, but the weakest, the most helpless. And in obedience to that command, Christ himself is glorified. And when Christ is glorified, as we follow in obedience to him as his disciples, so is his Father. What is assumed here is that just as Christ is sent by the Father and so should be received, so one such child is sent by Jesus, weak, helpless, that we might receive them, seeing in them the type of character which Christ Himself approves, that is, in their weakness, not in their greatness. Now we know this is true because Matthew, as he tells this story, adds a little more of the conversation that went on between Jesus and his disciples. And so in Matthew 18:2, we read this, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, they were arguing along the road about who is the greatest. And Jesus says, well, you need to be humble before me. You need to be last of all, servant of all. You need to understand who you are in relation to my grace to you. And so by receiving the helpless, dependent, weak, and needy ones, like little children, in Christ's name, so shall the disciples come to see their own helplessness, dependence, weakness, and need, and that they themselves are the childlike one, dependent on the welcome of Christ, needing to be humble, rather than seeking greatness for themselves, ministering to the needs of others. Writes one, is there any service that we can render to our fellow Christians? Is there any kindness that we can do to them to help them and promote their happiness? If there is, let us do it without delay. Well would it be for Christendom if empty boasts of churchmanship and orthodoxy were less frequent. You know, I'm a member of this church so far, I believe in it. And practical attention to our Lord's words in this passage were more common. So instead of professing how wonderful the faith is we believe, how orthodox we are, Ryle says, how about we give heed to the words of Jesus Christ in being servants of all, because, said J.C. Ryle, the men who are willing to be last of all, servants of all, for Christ's sake, are always few. Yet these are the men who do good, break down prejudices, convince infidels that Christianity is a reality, and they shake the world. These kind of folks. Humble, dependent on Jesus. Well, this is hard for believers today, of course, because true greatness in the eyes of the Lord is always and will be always contrary to the culture around us. Because the world tells you what is great is to rule, and Jesus says what is great is to serve. The world says what is great is for you to pursue honor and attention. Jesus says true greatness is to give honor and to give attention. The world says greatness is to be first in line. True greatness, says Jesus, is to be last in line. Let others go before you. True greatness, the world says, is to have big thoughts of yourself, small thoughts of others. Jesus says true greatness is to have big thoughts of others, small thoughts of yourself. And the world says true greatness is to welcome the strongest, the richest, the most influential, and you seek to be like them too. And Jesus says true greatness is to welcome the weakest, the poorest, the most dependent, because you know you are one too. Walking in the way of the Master, friends, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. It's not about our greatness, but His. There is a beautiful hymn. It's called Christ Be All. It goes like this. Oh, to be empty and lowly, meek and unnoticed and unknown, and to God a holy vessel, filled with Christ and Christ alone. How great is God, His grandeur endless. How frail I come before His throne. I am lost in love relentless, that Christ be all and I His own. I am poor, and I have nothing. All my deeds cannot avail, but Christ endured the Father's crushing. He bowed his head as mercy blend, peace to prevail. Bring me low, my heart lower still, that your grace my pride relieves. May these words resound loud until every tribe and tongue believes. May Christ be all, and I be nothing. His glory shines in vessels weak. May Christ be all, and I be nothing. This is my hope, not I, but Christ in me. All the disciples still had much to learn, as we have much to learn. But the Lord Jesus graciously comes to us today, reminds us again about the heart of the gospel, about the heart of a disciple, and how we must learn from a little child. Children you've seen baptized today, what did they bring to that baptism? Oh, no. God in His grace comes to them as He comes to us. May He receive all the praise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that from this passage in Scripture, we can be reminded of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His love and in His patience as we see Him taking aside His disciples, teaching them again and again, year after year. And yet, Lord, in their weakness, not understanding. And yet, Lord, we too are weak, not understanding all the good things of Your Word, all that You have made clear to us in the Scripture. And yet so tenderly and gently, the Lord Jesus continues to teach us, bringing a little child into the midst of the disciples, that they might learn what it means to pursue true greatness in the kingdom of God, not the greatness of themselves, but proclaiming the greatness of their Savior. And so, Lord, help us to proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ, even as we serve one another today in fellowship and worship again this evening. Lord, help us to have that heart's desire that Christ be all, that He would receive all the glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name.